It's a real joy to be back with you, brothers and sisters, again, and thank you for prayers and text messages and different things that came our way. I know, like Peter said, he's relieved that he won't have to hear the thief on the cross again. So if something happens to me during this, he could probably come up and give it. So, but it was a thrill to be down there and to have many opportunities to share and opportunities to learn and hear what these brothers and sisters are going through. And it's not all roses. They have some very difficult battles within their assembly and churches and within that community and city. So continue to pray for them. It's a battle. It's a warfare. As you read through the passages this morning, once in a while we get to these interesting spots in the scriptures and people are wondering, how are we going to get through this? You know, you look at all these names and David did an excellent job on those. Some of them you even find different ways of pronouncing them. So as long as you do it with authority, it doesn't... And David did a great job of that. So thank you. We want to keep this message this morning and these passages in perspective. You know, as we go through them, they're not isolated events that occur just somewhere along this linear history of Israel or of Judah. These are events that take place in specific portions of time. There's political events going on. There's things leading up to them. And the beginning of Ezra in 537 BC, King Cyrus does one of the most astounding things. Here, the people of Judah have been shipped there. They've been exiled to Babylon. Their country decimated. Their city ransacked. Their temple, their place of worship, utterly destroyed. And there, many of them are now gathered in Babylon. They've been there a number of years, 70 years. And generations have come and gone. They've established businesses. It appears that they've worked themselves fairly comfortably into the fabric of the culture there. And this King Cyrus, who has taken over in the most miraculous fashion, if you look at how this occurred, coming out of nowhere, really, and becoming this powerful general, this powerful force, and he overtakes Babylon, and then by the prompting or the leading stirring of the Spirit of God, he says to the people of Jerusalem, go back. Go back now. There's a huge measure of freedom that's been foisted upon these people. And not only does he allow them to go back, but he urges them to go back and he finances their way back and he gives them a goal and a purpose to rebuild their temple, to restore their worship of God. We can't fathom how stunning that must have been to those people after all these years. To have the king, the captor king, turn around and move them back to their country. But now, this morning, we pick it up 80 years later, 458 BC. A new king is in place, King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes I. And we have a band of Jews again preparing to return to Jerusalem. Now, perhaps some of you had studied this before and understood this, but the return of the exiles to Jerusalem was not one sudden event, but it was really a wave of three returns. And each one of them, many of the scholars liken into a sort of a representation of Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt into the promised land, sort of an exodus type. And you've got the leaders and you've got the resistance and different things like that. But this morning we're looking at really, the movement on this second wave of the Jews to return back to their homeland, to Jerusalem. So we'll take it up there in Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. We have travelers for the kingdom of God. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is a genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, and of the sons of David, Hattush. You know, when we look at a long list of a dozen or so names that are difficult to pronounce and 14 verses long, we wonder, what are we going to be able to find in this? But to the Jewish people and to Ezra himself, this was a very, very important list. In books today, it might have been included at the back in the appendix or something like that. But when they kept these sort of records in those days, these lists were front and center. They were prominent. There were many things that would be exposed or understood here. Family involvement. Who was it that was a part of this movement? And what was their commitment to this movement? You'd see that in this list. You'd also find out what the size of the group was. You'd know a little bit about their experience. Who are we bringing into this group that's going to come together? What are the needs that these individual families might have? These lists had an important component to them. And in these very first two verses this morning, we see something very clear about who is going and what is the importance of this group. And we see, what does Ezra mention first of all in his list of people? Look at it carefully. He's mentioning two men and then a third, but the first two men are actually priests. So he mentions two priests, and then he mentions a man who is of the family of who? Family of David. So he's keeping the messianic line in touch there. It's not prominent, but it's part of it. And some of the commentators feel like it, the way that Ezra does this, he's elevating the importance of his task, of what his goal is when he gets back to Jerusalem. And that is to restore worship and elevate the value of the worship of their God once they return. So he speaks of these two priests. The first two names, Gershom and Daniel, they are men related to Ezra. If we go back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, we read, "And Aaron," this would have been Moses' brother Aaron, the first of the great high priest, "took him, Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar," two names we see here this morning. The last two names are significant because they are of the generational grandfathers. We see the genealogy here for these two, Eleazar and Ithamar. And then we read of Gershom in verse 2 of Ezra 8 this morning. He was a son of who? Phinehas. Who was a son of Eleazar, who was the third son of Aaron. Now Ezra, back when he introduces himself in chapter 7, he talks about his relationship to Aaron, and he was a descendant of Phinehas. So Aaron has traced himself back, so has this man. And then we have Daniel, who was the son of Ithamar, who was the fourth son of Aaron. Now this may not seem all that significant to us as we're scanning through this and reading it quickly, but it was terribly significant because they wanted to hold up the priority of the worship of God as they head back. This just isn't to repopulate Jerusalem. This is to get back and do it right. Brothers and sisters, they had messed this up so badly and had turned to such idolatry and taken things into their own hands that God wiped them out. He destroyed their temple. And as they go back, they don't want to make that same mistake again. How many times have we done that? You know, I've blown it as a husband. And I don't want to make that same mistake again. So I repent and I try to set myself and get my priorities right so that it won't happen. Unfortunately, it does. But God forgives. But you want to take that component. You want to get your priorities right. And the priestly worship, to get the worship back in track, was extremely important. And yet it was also important to include the promise of the line of David. If we go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17 through 22, and I'm going to read portions of this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And the sons of Jeconiah were Asher and Shealtiel, his son." Now Jeconiah is infamous. He is where the line was cut off. And so we've got to trace back to Jeconiah at this point. It goes on to say here, the sons of Pedaiah, in verse 19, were Zerubbabel. Remember that name? Zerubbabel, where does that come from? Ezra chapter 1. He was the leader of the people of the Jews as they came back. And he was a descendant of David. And he was the leader of the first wave coming back. And Shimei. The sons of Zerubbabel were Meshullam, Hananiah, Shalomith, their sister. And then we go to verse 22 in 1 Chronicles 3. And the sons of Shechaniah, Shimei, and the sons of Shimei, Hattush. So Hattush is actually four generations back from Zerubbabel, who had started this venture back, the first wave into Jerusalem from Babylon. Derek Thomas, an excellent commentator, says this: the covenant made with David's house, a covenant that would eventually yield the Messiah Jesus. And we can't emphasize that enough. It seems kind of obscure, but this is God's plan. And coming through each of these men, through this Davidic line, would eventually come our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Though clouded and almost entirely obliterated as a consequence of the Babylonian exile, still remains. These are dark days, says Thomas, but out of this darkness will come one day one who will say, I am the light of the world. So in the midst of these dark times, God was holding fast to His promise. And in the background, so to speak, the continued promise through David that someday would come the King of Kings. Then we come to verse 3 through 14. We have many families mentioned here. I'm not going to read back through all of those. One of the very interesting things I would have you look at is verse 13. And notice there's an interesting description here. It says, a special description of Adonikam or Adonikam says, the last sons of Adonikam. What this seems to indicate is that now, in this journey, all of that man's family have returned to Jerusalem. So there's nobody left back there. The last of his sons were there. And if we look at this list and we compare it to the list in the earlier part of Ezra, the first group that came, you know what we would find? We'd find that every one of those families mentioned this morning is also in that first list, except for the family of Joab. And I thought that was really interesting. You would have had separation of families in that first trip, that first venture. And now, at this stage, 80 years later, many of those exact same families, generations later, are joining the group to come back to Jerusalem. Perhaps they've heard from relatives that they've established their homes there. They've established businesses. Things are going well. Or maybe that's going poorly, and they're asking for recruits. Come, help us. Help us establish this. But there's a familiarity to these families coming that have already shown some commitment. Now, in the total here, if any of you have been running a total of reading through that, there's 1,496 males mentioned, men that are coming. A lot of the estimates are this would have been anywhere from 5,000 to 7,000 total, including men and women and children. That may seem like a large group, but remember that first group when they came in Ezra chapter 1. Does anybody remember how large that was? It was 42,000 approximately. So this is quite a small group comparatively. But they are gathered together to make this trip. We're going to go into the last verses here, 15 through 20. And I've heard testimony of some of your families, and this is witnessed in our family many times when we'd take off, get ready to take off on a trip. Something would turn up missing just before we leave. And you know, sometimes it might be we were going to take a trip, and I wanted to bring a couple of CDs to listen to along the way. And we get in the car, and I forgot the CDs. And it's not a big deal. It's kind of an inconvenience, so I won't get to do that, but we take off on the trip anyway, and it's fine. Some of the times it's a little more serious. You get in the car and you can't find your keys, so you're looking around and you're not going to go anywhere. And in fact, this happened when we were in Guadalajara. I was so glad to see this happen. We got ready to go. Joseph's getting us out to the car, and we're all getting in, and he can't find his keys. And he couldn't find his notes. That has happened to me so many times. And I told him, brother, you are just like me in this respect. But you know, you couldn't go anywhere without the keys, but it's momentary. I could say to Sherry, can I borrow your keys, or to one of my sons or daughters, they have keys, we could actually get going. But sometimes you get to a point and there's something missing that's a showstopper. I don't know if Sherry was probably gracious enough not to share the details of my departure, but we scrambled around Saturday morning. We had some extra time, and we stopped by to get some coffee on the way, and they had my coffee ready in about 3 minutes. And of course, Sherry ordered something that took about 15 minutes to prepare, and she didn't know that, but it did. And so we're running a little bit low on time, but we've got time. And we get to the airport, and she lets me off, and I take my luggage, and I'm walking in, and you know, those big electric doors pull apart, and I start to step in, and I look at the United Air desk, and then I remember. It's like, where was my brain? I thought, I don't have my passport. And so I run back out those doors hoping Sherry hasn't left, and Sherry's standing there holding my cell phone, which I had also forgotten in the car. So if I had not gotten back there, you know where this goes. I couldn't have even called her to get help. But I tell her, honey, scoot over. We got to get home. So we jumped in the car and we headed back across town. And we're talking to, and I will put in a plug for Golden Rule. We're talking to Hans Mass from Golden Rule, a travel agent that the church uses for the international trips. And he's on the phone trying to get me checked in even without my documents and giving us advice. And we get home and I run downstairs and grab both passports just in case. I didn't want to blow it this time. And we jump back in the car and we're racing across town. And time's running short and Peter's up there wondering, where is this guy? And so we're talking back and forth what to do. And Hans says, when you get back, just run to the desk and say you need a document check. Don't get in line. Say you need a document check. And then run through the security and ask Peter to beg them to hold the door for you. And so I do that, and I get in, and by God's providence, there wasn't anybody in line. I just walked up through United, and I handed him my passport, and this is how close it was. She's starting to put in the numbers for my passport, and it shuts it down because it's too late. There's a cutoff time, and they're not going to let me on. But thankfully, God had worked, and the people up at the gate called down and asked if I was there. And they said, yes, but it's too late. We can't get his boarding pass. And so they've worked it all out and overrode it. And I was able to get on, and Peter was up there faithfully waiting. And we actually waited, I think, ended up waiting for 10, 15 minutes before we got on. But it looked like it was going to be an embarrassing. I mean, I'd lots rather tell it this way than come back and say I couldn't make the trip. But, you know, that was one of those things where I had something that I needed for this trip, and I could not go unless I had it. And sometimes there are things that are so significant that they will actually stop a very important project or a very important endeavor that you had on your heart or your mind that you were going to do. And that's what we get to here, only, you know, 100 times more important than my passport issue. Let's begin here at verse 15 in Ezra chapter 8. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. The time that this occurs is interesting. We find that back in Ezra 7. It's New Year's Day for the Jewish calendar. It's the first day of the first month. And they're gathering here at this place called Ahava. And there's no specific identification of where this is. They think that it was probably along a canal that was dug away from the Euphrates River. Throughout that area at that time, the Babylonians would dig these canals and that would assist in various ways to transport goods and to provide defenses. They could move troops or whatever they would need to down these canals to access various parts of their country. And Ahava evidently was some sort of a meeting area where they could have camped out and they could have had this large gathering of 5,000 people plus. There were many of these kind of artificial canals. And such a canal area would have given them access to plenty of fresh water during the 3 days of encampment. And it would have also allowed them to bring in supplies as they prepare to go on this trip. And he arrives there, and they all gather there for basically a review. They want to see what do we have here? What do we need in this group? And 3 days for final preparation. Food. What do we need for 5,000 people? We're going to be on a four-month journey. What are the supplies we're going to have to take along with us besides food? And then you have other things. You have emergency plans. What if some of us turn up missing? Or what if we're attacked? We need a defense plan. There's a lot of things that would go into this that Ezra would be trying to put together the leaders and the families, figure out the needs, figure out how do we have all these different alternative plans, and what are we going to do to make this work? So they'd gathered there for 3 days and worked things out. And what happens? Ezra comes to this discovery that there are no Levites here. None whatsoever. And remember why he's going back? He's going back to restore and build up the priority and the sense of worship that would come with worship at the temple. And there's no Levites. It seems to me, and I think you might agree, that you know, after this temple finally is rebuilt, and they've been 70 years away from worshiping in the temple and enjoying the Feast of the Atonement and the celebrations that would go on in that temple and the things that the Levites were made for, you would think when the opportunity would go back that the Levites would be the first ones, that they'd be standing in line. Now let me have that opportunity. Let me get in there and do this. Not only have things changed and the temple's been built, but these kings, they're offering money to buy sacrifices. They want to finance even the worship. So Ezra's not saying we're going to come back on a shoestring budget and scrape by. No, they're going to get back and they're going to be able to start this thing off right and really get back to where they had been and move ahead in worship. There was no inhibition in terms of finances or opportunities or facilities. But there's still no Levites. You see, the Levites are crucial. They had a spiritual significance. The importance of these Levites in the spiritual life of Israel is expressly stated in Numbers chapter 3, Numbers 3, verses 12 through 13. And this is what God said about the Levites. This isn't an assessment by Moses on his own. This is specifically what God says. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. So instead of demanding this from each family, he has made the Levites the ones from whom this will be required. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. You see from that scripture that the Levites were God's own very special possession, in a way even different than the whole family of Israel, the whole nation of Israel was. The Levites are set apart in a special way. He set them aside. He sanctified them for His own use. In Exodus chapter 19, God says that Israel is to be His kingdom of priests to the world. But the Levites were to be the priests to the kingdom of the priests. They were the guys that represented God, especially to those who represented God. They had a special significance spiritually. Secondly, they had a special significance in government leadership. The Levites really had more than just the spiritual role. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 25, King Artaxerxes gave an assignment to Ezra. And sometimes we may think this was a spiritual journey alone. It was. But there were other things going on here too. 725, King Artaxerxes assigned Ezra to appoint magistrates and judges in that land, to teach everyone who does not know the law of God. According to 1 Chronicles 26, 29, the Levites served as just this, as officers and judges. And in 2 Chronicles 35, 3, the Levites served there in the total reformation of Judah under the king Josiah. And how did the Levites serve Josiah and move this nation back towards God? They taught them the Word of God. So they had a function in the practical daily living of these people. And thirdly, they had a servant role. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Numbers 18, 1 through 4. And this may give us a little bit more of an understanding about why they weren't lining up to go back so quickly. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." Verse 2, "Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you, while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the article, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you." So you see the picture. The Levites, who were missing at this point, were to be ministers to the priests. They were to keep watch over the temple. The Levite work was really the life of a lowly temple servant. They did the grunt work around the temple, them and the Nethinim, the temple servants. So when Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, and we'll see this later, he directed all the families, all the exiles, to sacrifice burnt offerings at the temple for huge celebrations. The priests and Levites would both have their hands full. The sudden workload would have been immense. But think about this. But on top of this is the fact that this group of Levites that are missing, that Ezra wants to find, they never actually set foot in the temple. Remember that. They had never been in this temple. They had been raised in Babylon. Much time had passed. And so they're going back to something and they're being called to serve. And I think they probably knew what the responsibilities would be, but they didn't know, they'd never been in the temple. It would have been work that they'd never done in their lives. So what it would have been called upon is the Levites that were already there, who were few in number, would have banded together with whoever Ezra would bring with him, and they would have a huge job to take care of. It would have been quite a responsibility. They would have been efficient, and they would have had to work intensely. Again, Thomas says of this about the Levites, and I think it helps us see their role. "To them, the Levites devolved the duties of policing the temple, guarding the gates, and keeping everything in the sanctuary clean and bright. At night, the priests kept watch over the innermost sections of the temple, including the inner gate, while the Levites took care of the outer gate." End quote. In other words, the Levites were the night watchmen to prevent from these foreign mercenaries and others who might attack the temple. So not only did they have to do the dirty work and the grunt work, but they had a risky role. They had to be night watchmen. They might get themselves killed as well as working all day long in the hard and obscure and kind of anonymous work that they were called to do. So with such a crucial family member missing, what does Ezra do? What does Ezra do about this? Let's look at verse 16. "Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men. Also for Joarib, and for Elnathan, the men of understanding." Okay, first of all, 9 chief men. And I think the key factor here is influence. 9 key men, chief men. These were leaders among the returning exiles, and hopefully they would be able to influence Levites to come and join them. They would have had to have been men of persuasion. They would have had to have been men who had a good reputation, who the community would look up to. Brothers and sisters, some of you are those kind of people. Because of the testimony of your life, you have influence in various places in life. And young people, I would encourage you. You want to be that someday. You want to be able to be men and women of influence. And that's who Ezra picks. He picks 9 men of influence. And then look at the last 2 men in that group. 2 men of understanding. The translation of that word, men of understanding, would have been interpreters, men with insight, or teachers. And this same word used for men of understanding is used in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's used twice there. And let me read so you get a picture here. Nehemiah 8, verses 8 through 9. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand. That's the word. Help them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught, again, that's gave them understanding, the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." This word speaks of men who knew the Word of God and how to instruct and apply it. So while we have the chief men, the 9 chief men, who by means of really what was the standpoint of the need of the community would persuade, and we had men of understanding who could convince by means of the Word of God. So we have these important men in the community of faith right there that serve different roles. Now, I think it's important to note that the appeal to the Levites was made from, 1, the practical need of the mission, and 2, the specific requirement from the Word of God. There's no one saying to these Levites, "I had a revelation and God told me specifically that you guys are supposed to come with us." Did God tell Ezra that? Well, yes, He did tell Ezra that. But He did it through Ezra's close understanding of the Word of God, not a prophetic revelation. This is the Ezra who in chapter 7, verse 10, and I know some of you know that word well, set his heart to study the law of God and to obey it and to teach it. This was Ezra. He knew the Word of God. He knew the need for the Levites. He knew the need of the community for the Levites. And these 2 men understood it very well. You see, that is something I think we have to identify with in our day. We have the perfect and sufficient Word of God to give us His will. It gives us His instruction. We are not to be led by personal revelation or popular speakers, both male and female in our day, who announce being personally spoken to by God, receiving direct revelation from God. And I put it this way, if such revelation were to occur, its authority would have to be equivalent to the inerrant Word of God, if God were truly its source. You see, God only speaks what is perfect, what is holy, and without error. In fact, in Hebrews 4, it tells us that what God speaks is living and powerful. So any direct revelation would have to be equivalent to that revelation. Now I know that as Phil shared this morning, sometimes we do have promptings from God to see this or to see that. But I'm sure if Phil had slept through the night and nothing had happened, he would have trusted God. It wasn't a direct revelation as some claim to have these days. But there's a strong sense that we need to be careful to understand that we have the sufficient Word of God. In that day, they did have prophets who were speaking the Word of God. We found that earlier in Ezra. So they had both at that time, the revealed Word of God written, and they also had the prophetic Word of God spoken. But at this time, we have this completely sufficient, inerrant Word of God that gives us instruction. And listen to the instruction that is carried out now by Ezra in verse 17. To these chief men and men of understanding, Ezra says, "I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Casiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo, and to his brethren the Nethinims at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God." This Casiphia is kind of like Ahava in a way. They don't know specifically where it is. It's in Babylon somewhere. And it was a place where the Levites and the Nethinim would have evidently have gathered, perhaps for instruction. There's a possibility that this Casiphia is actually like a seminary or a place of instruction for the Levites. And then we have Iddo, the chief. I like that title, the chief. This man was a man of influence. He was possibly a teacher or a manager of the school or seminary that was located there at Casiphia. And he was a man of influence himself. He did not return to Jerusalem. We don't see his name there. It could have been because he was too old. You know, this was not an easy journey. It's 4 months through the desert. Perhaps he stayed back to instruct and teach. He was a man of influence. He had purpose in the kingdom of God. And then we add to that the fact that this was Ezra speaking to Iddo. As an ambassador for King Artaxerxes, Ezra's instructions would have carried a great amount of weight, even to a chief like Iddo. And he responded. Now, though we have chief men, and we have men of understanding, and we have Ezra, who was blessed in everything he did by the king because the hand of God was upon him. We have all these factors coming together. Look what Ezra says about the outcome. What does Ezra say? He says, the good hand of our God was upon us. The good hand of our God is upon us. That happens often here in Ezra. In verse 6 of chapter 7, King Artaxerxes granted Ezra whatever he wanted because of the good hand of the Lord upon him. In verse 9 of chapter 7, the second wave of more than 4,000 Jews are recorded to have arrived in Jerusalem. Why? Not because of the great planning of Ezra. Not because of the chief men and the men of understanding. None of that. But he says, because the good hand of the Lord our God was upon us. If we go back to Ezra 1:1, we see again the movement of God in this scripture. Ezra is full of the movement of God to change men's hearts. In Ezra 1:1, the hand of God stirred the heart of King Cyrus. What would have moved a king like that? And yet we know, as the Proverbs say, God changes and moves the heart of the kings like the rivers of water. We go to Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. God stirs in the spirits of the leader for the people to do the work. And then in 7:27, God puts into the hearts of King Artaxerxes to fully support this work. What I want you to see is that there were many skilled and able men in action here in Ezra chapter 8. And they've devised a good plan. You can see there's careful things done here. They've gathered together. He's reviewing the troops. He knows who's here. He knows what the needs are. But Ezra acknowledges still that it is because the good hand of God was upon him. It doesn't matter how carefully we plan. God can thwart that. And even in our weaknesses of planning, God can make it successful. God wants us to give it our best, to carefully and prayerfully consider the plan that He would give us, but then we must be completely dependent upon Him. Then in verse 18, second half of that, it says, they brought us a man of understanding, the son of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, and the sons of Merari, his brothers, and their sons, 20 men. Again, men of understanding. This is a different, though, men of understanding. These are successful men. Men, it says, that can be translated as those are very intelligent. They're very able at what they do. And in Jeshua's case, we even have a history of them in Numbers chapter 4, his family being servants. They were the ones who would carry various articles for the tabernacle as it was taken through the wilderness. So there's a history of that man's family of being servants. To God's glory, these men made a very dramatic and life-changing decision. Within 1 week, they're not going, and then within 1 week, they've made a decision to uproot their families, to leave their business, their homes, to get everything together as quickly as they can, and head across the desert for 4 months to the city of Jerusalem, and likely spend the rest of their lives there, and many of them in obscurity, serving faithfully in the temple of God. I'm reminded of David when he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And some of you all here, you are doorkeepers. You are faithful Levites. And we come to events and things are in place or taken care of because people are being servants. Somebody has a tragedy or has a child. And some of you are special at taking those obscure roles of coming and doing the laundry or providing a meal or taking care of the children for someone for a while. Those are Levites' roles in the family of God, in the house of God. It's a challenge, but when you've received those gifts from people, it encourages you and it helps you move on and press on and hold fast to the purpose God has for us and for the church. And then in verse 20, the last group, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites. And that sounds kind of nice, but actually when they were given that role, they were lucky to be alive. You know, the people wanted to have them done away with, but because of the oath that they had given to that group of people, Joshua wouldn't kill them. But they assigned them to be servants in the temple for the rest of their existence. And so that they were faithful. It's an interesting story to look at. These Nethinim were faithful servants in the temple of God. And it says then, 220, all of them were expressed by name. Somewhere in Ezra's list, in his records, each one of those families was clearly brought out as these are servants. These Nethinim, they're somebody to the temple of God, to the kingdom of God's work. You see, they're not even mentioned for recruitment. And I wonder, were they moved by the need of the returning Jews? Were they convicted of their responsibility that was there and they had abdicated? Or perhaps they were attracted to the opportunity to once again be humble yet necessary servants in the worship of God. I want to encourage you, keep at that. Keep serving and encouraging and being in the background. And look for opportunities. There are many opportunities, but look for them and see how you can serve as these all did. You know, if we had an event like this, how would people gather to take those roles? I think many of you would. Some of us would be more reluctant, but I pray that we'll grow to be those that would. There's an aspect of grace, though, that I want to point out in closing this morning. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard. And whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. A commentator by the name of Williams wrote this about the Ezra passage. He said, no blame is attached to those who chose to go only later. The New Testament, too, insists on the importance of the eventual repentance rather than on the virtue of preceding others in response to the challenge of the gospel. Williamson, I believe, is right not only about the absence of blame, but there is also no punitive measure taken against them when they repent and turn from the comforts of their world to work the kingdom of God's work. As with the parable of the laborers, the Lord was long-suffering when He could have been demanding. He is not willing that any should perish, nor is willing that any of those He intends to be a part of the journey with Ezra be left behind. You know, it really is not about whether I got into the kingdom before you did, or whether my kids got in before or after yours did. It doesn't really matter whether I went without question or I didn't need as much persuasion as you did, or as many opportunities as I did before I followed Christ. We don't have those comparisons. No, the Lord is not willing that any of us should perish. He is long-suffering and faithful. And yet, as with these Levites, the other side of this issue is, why should we wait? Why should we be like those Levites that didn't show up? Our Lord is gracious. He has been gracious to every one of us that's in here. And some of us took a long time to repent and see the glory of God that was set before us. We had many opportunities, and we resisted, and we loved the world more than we loved Christ. And God, in His mercy and kindness, kept coming to us and showing His grace. And when we were welcomed in as sons and daughters, He didn't scold us. He doesn't do that. He welcomes His sons and daughters in as they believe and trust in Him. Elijah came to all the people in 1 Kings 18 and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. But in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Then put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Hamilton wrote, "What is remarkable about the biblical narrative of Ezra 8 is not the way the Lord's servants fail him. What is remarkable is the mercy that He shows to His servants who repent." And I have just been gripped this last week about the mercy and the grace that God has shown to me and His long-suffering. There's a song that I mentioned at a wedding yesterday. And just tell you, the first part says, "Jesus, friend of sinners." That's who Jesus is. If I ever stand up here and look like I'm anything better than that, it's hypocrisy. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He was patient with the Levites, and He brought them, and they served Him. He was patient with me, and He brought me, and He's allowing me to serve Him. And many of you have that same testimony. Don't waver behind two opinions. Serve Christ. Know Him. Be set free. Enjoy the greatest work, no matter how obscure it is. It's the greatest work and the most fulfilling part of life. Serve Christ with all your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have shown the Levites and the Nethinims before them many, many generations, Lord. And always You have so shown Your people such long-suffering and mercy and kindness. Father, when we see You face to face, the glory of Your holiness and Your righteousness, if we didn't have glorified bodies, it would disintegrate us. It would blow us apart. And if we could grasp it now, Father, how we turn towards the foolish things, and this world is attractive to us, someday we'll see You face to face. Lord, please show us more of that. Please, Father, in Your mercy and kindness, give us a revelation of who You are. so that we know you and we love you even more through your word and through prayer and through your Spirit's working, Lord. Open our hearts to know you. Give us servants' hearts. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't have to be called a few more times, but that we would come and we would join the people of God to do the work of God. Thank you, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.